chapter 22, kind of ending here in 22. And let's pray. We'll pray for those things, and we'll pray for the message going forward. Lord, we lift up our church family, Lord, and it's so beautiful. It is a family. It's just people who love us, love each other, care for each other, are with each other. And so, Lord, we pray for some family members who are struggling with sickness and health issues, and we pray, Lord, that you would just supply them everything that they need, as you did with the Apostle Paul here in the scripture today, that you give them what they need when they need it, and that you're the God who does miracles and intervenes when there's seemingly no way. You specialize in the impossible and in the outside of our logical minds, Lord. You do so much, and so we just pray that you would just cover, make your presence known, and guide and direct. Give wisdom for everyone involved, doctors, family members, and for them personally. So we just lift these things up and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. And we'll start off here kind of where we kind of covered this a little bit, but we'll just start at verse 22. Acts 22, 22, and then we'll go from there. All right? Okay, so Paul at this point has been able to deliver this message to the Jewish mob. Those who wanted to kill him, they were like ready to kill him. The Romans came in, stopped the whole thing from happening because they didn't want this. They hated dissension because they knew the gnarlier it got, the bigger the army was going to be to take care of it. This kind of stuff was not good for anyone. They squashed it out really fast. So they pulled Paul aside and they decided they're going to scourge him with, it's like a wood handle, leather whips full of bone, glass, rock, whatever. And they were going to basically beat him until he told them what he had done. Remember, he addressed this crowd in Hebrew in a way they would understand, but the Romans would not. So that's who he was trying to appeal to. And remember, Paul wasn't just like trying to antagonize them. He was trying to reach them. And he was trying with like to show them he was just like them. But the second he mentioned that he had been sent to the Gentiles, they exploded. And this is what they said in verse 22. And they listened to him until this word. And they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live." So they said, "We're going to kill him. He's not fit to live," for saying that the Gentiles were allowed to be part of what their lineage was. Then as they cried out all and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" So as they're about to beat him, which these beatings could kill people. And it was not an ordinary, it would like lay your whole back open. It was very, very brutal, torture. But they want to find out the way they know how to make them talk, right? There's always ways to make people talk, right? You got to figure out how to do with your children. You got to figure out what works. What kind of a punishment can I figure out to get you to understand what I'm saying? That was for us. That was hard because Cannon's one way and Violet's completely the other. And so after you have your first kid, you could write a book because you know everything, right? And then the second one comes and you try and do the same thing you did with the first one, and it's like pouring gasoline on top of the fire, And you're like, "Oh, you're different. What do I do with that?" And so there's kind of, but this was their most effective way of getting people to talk and confess and, anyway. So they were going to do that, but Paul tells them, "I'm a Roman." This would have been very surprising to them, and it was also odd. He hadn't mentioned it yet. Then the commander came in and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" He said, "Yes." The commander answered, "With a large sum, I obtained the citizenship." And Paul said, "But I was born a citizen." So apparently Paul, his dad or his grandpa or somebody had obtained citizenship, and he was now part of that. Maybe he helped Rome. or one of his family members helped Rome, but he was born into the citizenship. But this commander had to buy his citizenship. So Paul was actually a little bit better off than him. He was born into it. He was like, that is who I am since birth. Especially because this guy's probably like, how did you afford a citizenship? Because he's looking at Paul and Paul's just destroyed. Like he's been, you know, ripped apart. They've tried to kill him. And I think he was probably a pretty lowly guy already at this point where he wasn't acting, you know, didn't roll in with his, you know, Gucci, you know, he wasn't. Anyway, he came in there and he was, so he's like, how on earth could you possibly afford the citizenship? And he told him, I was born a citizen. Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. And the commander was also afraid after he found out he was Roman because he had bound him. The Romans actually were they're pretty good to their own citizens as far as like the way they would go about justice. You weren't allowed to punish someone without the kind of the due process of finding out what you had actually done. And so finding this out, even the way they bound them and the way they were treating them, put them in violation of Roman law. And so that's why Paul mentioned that. You know, it's funny, sometimes God calls us to do crazy things and put ourselves into really gnarly predicaments. But sometimes he gives us the ability to get out of those with some, you know, I don't need to be beaten right now, okay? Because I'm a Roman, so don't do that. And I think that there's a very real self-preserving factor there, right? I mentioned it, I think, last week, too. You think about Jesus, and you think, he was kind of just the same way, right? Jesus came and said, okay, it's getting a little too hot, so what I'm going to do is bail. When the heat comes up, I'm going to kind of escape. I don't need to die right now. This is not the time, you know? So Paul tells them he's a Roman citizen, and now they're kind of freaked out. So what do they do? They call together the chief priests and the council to appear. The Sanhedrin. So there's the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and they all make up the Jewish council, the parliament, the Congress, right? They all get together. These are the best heads you could think of. And remember, every chance that Paul is getting, he's seeing as an opportunity to finally reach his people with the gospel. So he gets the mob and he thinks, finally, I get to speak to them. This is going to be fruitful. I know how to talk to these people, and how does it turn out? Not well at all, right? So you can imagine him saying, oh, that was obviously not it, okay? And maybe he was beating himself up over it, like, why did I say the Gentile thing? I didn't really need to say it right then, and I said it, and it just blew up because they were listening to me until I said that. Did I make a mistake? I don't really know what to do here. What can I, you know, what kind of stuff can I come up with? So now he's been given, okay, here's the next thing, right? Oh, I get to go in front of the Sanhedrin. This is what God is wanting to accomplish. I'm finally going to get to go before not just the people, you know, they're sheep. They don't know what's going on. But to get before the rulers and the leaders, I am them. I was them. They will understand me. They'll know where I'm coming from. And I think yet again he saw an opportunity to reach out to these people and to proclaim the good news of the gospel. So that's what he does. So, and remember, the commander had made them form this. The commander of Rome was overseeing everything. So they said, the Sanhedrin will meet, and if he says that, then it happens, okay? You guys are having a meeting. Yes, sir, we are. We were just thinking the same thing, sir. We're going to have that meeting because they were the heavies. So then the next day, okay, so he was brought before the chief priests to appear, and Paul went down and was set before them. Verse 1 of chapter 23. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Paul starts this thing out and he's saying, men and brethren. That's the first thing he says. Men and brethren, I've lived like with a clean conscience, meaning I'm not perfect. He's not saying he's perfect, but he's saying there is nothing in me that I'm not concealing anything. I'm not lying. I'm giving you We hear Paul many times when he talks about the gospel. I'm just giving you what I already got. Like, I received it, and so I'm delivering it unto you. There's no ulterior motives. There's nothing else. My conscience is clear before God to say, this is it, guys. But he said, men and brethren, and he leveled them out, which these guys were egomaniacs. Many of them did not want to be, they wanted to be addressed likely as like, oh, rulers of, you know, the Jewish people. But he says, men and brethren, meaning brothers, like we are common, you know, which Paul had gotten used to because there's no partiality with Christ, right? There's no matter where you're at, we are all equal. We're all the same in him. So he says, I've lived in a good conscience until this day. Verse 2, and the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. That's all it took. Paul got like one sentence out, and he was commanded to strike him on the mouth. Have you ever been punched in the mouth or hit by one of your children with like, you were talking about like a toy or something, when they're like all fun, you know, or something? I've been both. Actually, I think one of the worst shots I ever took was my friend's three-year-old son. I went to give him a hug. I was like, hey, buddy, and I was hugging him, and he just goes, boom, and he puts his head straight back into my mouth, and I was just like, oh, oh, and it felt like it was not, man, heads are so, little kids have heads that are like so disproportionate to like, it is their weapon, you know? And he drilled me, and all of a sudden it's just like blood just coming out of my mouth. I think my teeth, you're like checking every tooth. You're like, are you there? And it's just, oh, it's such a bummer. But there's, you get hit in the mouth, it is instantly infuriating. Like, there's something about getting hit in the face that's like, you got like 2 seconds to somehow figure out how to calm down and not ruin your life, you know, and everyone else is around you, right? Maybe you know what I'm talking about. Maybe you're like, oh, I'm going to leave right now, and that would be acceptable at this point, maybe. But there's something about getting hit in the face that is just like, oh, it is like so insulting, right? And so they strike. He's been told to be struck on the mouth by Ananias, the high priest. Then Paul said to him, sounds like Paul has a little bit of a hair trigger himself here. And Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? You don't want to get in like, it's just, like getting in a war with words with Paul is a lot like with Jesus. Like, you just don't want to do it, you know? And he's like, he kind of knows everything from every side, and he's got that whole, like, Holy Spirit thing, you know, where he's, anyway. I don't know how this all, he was very upset, okay, obviously. He's like, how dare you strike me? And he called him a whitewashed wall. What is that, you know? We see it being used before Jesus as the whitewashed tomb. Like, you look good on the outside, but you're full of dead man's bones. You're rotten on the core. And Paul's basically saying, like, you've got your beautiful wall, but you are a fake. You're a phony. One of the things we know about Ananias, he was actually the high priest for like 11 or 12 years, something like that. And he was extremely corrupt. He was notorious for being greedy. He would go down and take the alms that had been given by the people from the common priests. Like the people who would be used to minister individually, he'd come down and take them from them so that they would be on their own. So he'd basically steal from the people he was supposed to be supporting. He was a wicked guy. He sided a lot with Rome. He was basically like a total like schmoozer, like brown, you know, he was just like, you know, he wanted to be wherever the power was, he was conveniently with that, right? Well, eventually in AD 66, there was a Jewish insurgence, right? And they came in and they looked for him and they grabbed him, they pulled him out and they killed him. Because he was such a horrific guy. And that was after he was able to maintain authority even after not being the high priest because he had accumulated so much wealth. But his end was not good, right? And it led to, you reap what you sow, right? You can gain everything you can in this world, all the power you think. God has a way of humbling you, and sooner or later, you know, he's going to get you. You know, like, he's going to get you to understand where you're at. You will reap what you sow. It will come back onto you. unless you turn to Jesus. And we see it all the time. It's so unfortunate. But anyway, so that's this Ananias says that, and then Paul fires back at him with like some pretty harsh ammunition. But he's telling the truth. Like, you have not done what you were supposed to do. You've broken the law. And those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" Then Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" And there's major different points of view on, did Paul really know? How could he not know who was the high priest at that time? Well, we know Paul had been gone for like some 20 years. And we know Ananias was only priest for like 11 or 12. But they said, well, it'd be prominent. Some people say Paul had bad eyesight. There's a lot of, in the epistles, I see I've written this with my own hand. Because he was struggled with eyesight, they think. It could also be that Paul was being extremely sarcastic, which he was sometimes. Like, Paul really was. He was like the full-on smart guy to the point of sarcasm, okay? He was a smart guy, and he was a little cutting at times. So we don't know exactly where he was coming from, but he says, "Oh, no, you're right. I was wrong. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of the people.'" Of course, he might be saying, but you're not really the high priest. Like, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't know you were the high priest because you just broke the rules. So I'm sorry for breaking the rules for the person who broke the rules. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, now he perceived what was going on here. I think Paul got a message. I don't know how. I think perceived makes it sound like it was a spiritual thing. That this was not going to go well for the gospel. They don't want to hear it. He could not get a sentence out. With the common people, he got pretty far in until he said Gentiles. He could not get a sentence out without these guys going after him. And so he decided, time to cut and run. And what's the best way to deal with an enemy? The enemy of my enemy is my friend. What does he do here? So he perceived one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees. Now the Sadducees and the Pharisees had major issues with each other, right? But they would come together for certain things. But like the Sadducees, you would think of more spiritually liberal. They didn't believe in Jesus being risen from the dead. Or that people could rise from the dead. They didn't believe in miracles. But the Pharisees were more of the Bible believing crowd. They added a lot of their own stuff to it. But they were basically trying to somewhat keep the scripture and in theory, right? Which is interesting because I think in our day and age we always talk about the Pharisees, but there's the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Those who completely neglect the miraculous, don't believe it to be anything, and those who are the Bible thumpers, but they don't really get it. They've built more of their life on the foundations of the traditions of man over the actual heart of this, of what has been given to us through the scriptures. So the Pharisees had all the verba down. The verba is like the word for word, boom. We know all the words. We know every word in this language and that language. We can break everything down. But they missed what you call the vox, the voice of Scripture. Which is the voice of Scripture is singing a love story of redemption and restoration. The verba gets you stuck on little things and making points out of stuff that wasn't really intended to be there. Like, you could break apart someone's sentence and make it sound very different if you emphasize the wrong words, right? So it's kind of, they're both wrong, but Paul knows where to go with this. He says, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." He's not lying. He was a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. But the point that he decides to make, he doesn't use the name Jesus. He says, it's the resurrection of the dead that I'm being judged for. And he knew that that was throwing a grenade into the middle of the room. And now he's just going to be like, all, talk amongst yourselves. Now check this out. Verse 7, when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It was always there. It was like right at the edge, you know? It's like if you had like opposing parties at like a party. Wow. Political parties at a party. And everybody's doing good. And you're talking about like this, your favorite sports team. And, you know, you're talking about like cool stuff. Yeah, I like to do this. And you're like, oh, let's talk about tax reform. So you guys think there's been some good idea on some of this tax reform, huh? And then someone says, yup, and then it's on, you know? He knew exactly what he was doing. The dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then you know what's interesting, though? The Pharisees don't get it either. Remember that, okay? They understood in theory. They didn't get it in practice. They weren't there, okay? So just knowing that stuff is not enough. They're, for what it's worth. And there arose a loud outcry. And the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, now look at this change of tune. We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. You said what we liked. Matter of fact, you actually seem okay. You know what? I like this guy. I don't see anything wrong with him. Paul had lobbed this one in there, and so he spoke in their language for them to understand. Okay, I'm going to side with the Pharisees here, and dynamics will be changed right now. So they said they find no evil, and they said, "Oh well, we wouldn't want to fight against God since this guy's, you know, actually seems pretty good, you know, because he sides with us, and the enemy of my enemy is my friend." Now when there arose a great dissension. This is the first time that it's called a great dissension. There's like no small dispute or a dissension. This is a great dissension. And I was listening to a commentator's message, and he said, a Middle Eastern great dissension means duck. it was serious, okay? Like, it was going all, they were going all out at this point. We'll see a little more about that in a second. Now arose a great dissension. The commander, fearing lest Paul might be, look at this wording, pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. Pulled to pieces, that's like what you do with like chicken or like being pulled, that's like very Braveheart, right? Like, pulled to pieces is extremely graphic, you know, and lets you know how serious this was. They wanted to pull him to pieces. So they go down there, and yet again, God is using who as his vessel to keep Paul safe? The secular Romans. It's so interesting when you look at, the Romans are way more the heroes than the religious Jews in the New Testament. They're like, always like, you guys are being totally nuts. This is not okay that you're treating people like this. Like, can we stop and come with me, walk with me over here? What is going on right now? Like, and they keep looking at Paul like, what are you doing? Like, why does everyone hate you so much? Like, I don't know how you have a way about you that when you walk in the room, everyone wants to kill each other. And you, what is it with you? Like, what do you do? You know, it was a lot like Jesus, right? It was just like, you either loved him or you hated him. There's like no in between there. I think Paul was probably even more so because he had some personality, you know, like of him, of like man. And I also think they hated the fact that he was them. There's nothing more threatening to a way of life than someone who came out of it, right? It's like, I know all the secrets. A lot of like cults, they're not allowed. If someone walks away from their faith, you are not allowed to talk to them. For me, that says, ding, ding, ding. There's probably something here. That's not true with Christianity. Like, we actually are, to a certain, I mean, there's times where it says to leave them alone, but like our hearts are to restore them, bring them back, you know? Like, where are you at? Like, let's talk about that. Well, a lot of the cults, it's like, oh, don't ask them because they might know things, you know? But he's rescued again by the Romans. They were trying to pull him to pieces. It's absolutely insane. And they bring him down into the barracks. You got to think Paul at this point is feeling very bummed out. He's been waiting so long to get to Jerusalem. It has been his heart the whole time to reach his people, to bring the gospel to them. And he was so sure he could do it. Man, I know I can, if I could just talk to them, they'll understand where I'm coming from. They'll get it. They'll be there. I can make it a way that they can understand because I was them. And he probably feels like, maybe I should not have come here. You know, I was warned. I don't know. Who knows? You know, when things don't go well, I'll tell you, as a pastor who speaks on, either Sunday mornings or somewhere else or whatever, there are so many times where you walk down and you're just like, I'm never doing this again. Like, it's not every time. There's a lot of times it's not like that. But there's certain times where you're like, oh, what was that? You know, like, and you feel like, I made a mistake. I didn't do it right. What happened there? It made sense and it didn't come out the way I wanted it to. But he's probably sitting there in the barracks going, I don't know what I did wrong. Like he had to cut and run. He had to be like, smoke bomb so I can get out of here, you know? What was this about? Like this is not how it goes for me. Usually when there's an opportunity for him to speak, what happens? Sure, the violence thing is around, but usually people are getting saved. At this point, it's like, no one is hearing my message. Nothing is happening here. But the following night, notice not that night, but the following night, Paul had a day to think about this. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." Wow. When Paul was probably feeling at his very lowest, what happens? The Lord stood by him. He came in and he said, "Hey, Paul, you didn't mess up, man. Don't be sad. Don't be bummed." I think we know he was bummed because he said, "Be of good cheer." Like, you don't say that to people who are already, like, cheerful, you know? We've been watching MasterChef, you know, on Hulu. And there's a guy on there that is just beaming 24/7, you know? And he's just like, "I get to cook seafood." And he's just like, I just can't, I don't know. He's just is so excited about everything. Like, he can't believe, whatever the ingredients are, he can't believe he gets those ingredients to use, you know? They're like, "Oh, yeah, we actually, here's possum," you know? And he's like, "Oh, what an opportunity. I've never gotten to use possum before," you know, whatever. You wouldn't need to tell that guy, "Hey, I think his name's Jason. Be of good cheer, man." He's there, you know? It's like, matter of fact, I'd be like, "Oh, hey, Jason, man, just take it down a notch. Because your cheer is making us uncomfortable, you know? Because I feel like I'm happy, but not compared to you. Everyone's looking at me like, why are you grumpy?" It's like, no, I'm just not the sunbeam right here that is, who knows? He's a happy guy, man. No, but Paul, I think he was down. So what does the Lord do? He stood by him and he says, "Be of good cheer." Love that the terminology, stood by him. He went down and he's like, he came and he was right next to me. And he let me know that it's okay and to not be bummed. Be of good cheer, Paul. And then he reaffirms what he's done. Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. So as you've testified of me in Jerusalem, Paul, you didn't mess up. You did what you were supposed to do. You testified of me. And if you've done what I've asked you to do, nothing is wasted. Leave the results up to him. Don't worry about that stuff. Like, don't worry about like what it looks like or how, you know, we're so performance-based. If you don't get the results, something is wrong. Well, guess what? He didn't get the results, but nothing was wrong. It was a long play, okay? This wasn't like, boom. This will get Paul to Rome. From this point on, we'll see Paul in custody, Roman custody. But that doesn't mean he's done. His ministry has changed. He will now be a prisoner writing the epistles, speaking to giant figures. He's going to be a witness in Rome. Remember, he wanted to go to Rome. He wanted to be there. He will get there. Not the way, you know, he really wanted to go. Wanted to go back to Rome, you know. Like, go get out there. It also told Paul this. You're not going to die right now because you're going to Rome. And so Paul's probably like, "Oh, well, I know I won't die here. Whether that's a good thing or a bad thing, you know, I'm going on. I'm moving on. I'm going to Rome. I know I'm going to end up there." I think it's so easy in life to look at situations and go, man, obviously this is God's hand. Obviously this isn't. Because this worked and this didn't work. That's not how that works. A lot of times, he's moving, like, the best chess players, right? Have you ever played chess, okay? It is complicated. But when you, like, a while back was teaching Cannon how to play. And he just thinks one move. Like, it's all about one move, you know? So he's taking that pawn down, and he's going for you with that pawn. Like, I'm going to take out the king with this pawn, right? And, you know, it's like, bro, you are in so much trouble if you do that, you know. You will keep on going, and you will walk right. My pawn's going to take out your golden pawn, and then now what, you know. The best chess players are setting you up, what, four or five moves in advance? They know what you're going to, it's like baiting you. If you do this, you think you're safe, but you're really not safe, because that sets up this, which will also set up this, which will also set up, you know, it's just like, oof. God is like the master planner of everything, right? He's like, Paul, don't worry. You will get to do the same thing. You'll get to testify in Rome. You're not done. You're still going to get to proclaim the good news of the gospel, and you didn't mess up, and I'm with you. So be of good cheer. Man, life throws you curveballs sometimes, you know? And sometimes it just does not go like you want it to, and we are so... You know, it'd be easy for him to go, oh, that did not go well with the mob. Oh, the Sanhedrin. Well, there it is. You know, that's why, God, we got it. Okay. Now I see why he wasn't allowed to do that. Well, sometimes it's like, oh, no, it wasn't that. It wasn't that. It wasn't that either. It wasn't actually the next 10 things. But all of those 10 things will be used later. You're going to look back on it, and it all, you'll be like, oh, those were definitely God's directions, and I needed every single one of those steps, but in the midst of it, you're feeling very lost. Here's the promise we have, that the Lord will stand by us in those seasons. I think that's one of the most beautiful things in the seasons of trial, he'll stand by you, because we know he'll never leave us or forsake us. He will be with us. So that's why I think for Paul, when he could say, you know what, they really didn't want me to go to Jerusalem. Like, maybe I shouldn't have gone, you know? Maybe I should have just not gone here. Like, everyone had all these warnings about what was going to happen. This is everything I'm doing. It's just nothing is working. It feels like everything I try to do makes everything worse. And I really handcrafted that message. Why did it not go over well? It wasn't for a lack of love for the people. I was prayed up. I was ready to go. But the key in following Jesus is what? His presence. And him saying, no, you're in the right spot. You can live at peace in the worldly sense, but that will never bring the same peace of having the Lord sit by you and say, you're doing the right thing. Let's just keep going. I think this was everything that Paul needed. And the other thing is that the Lord did not tell Paul that at this moment there were 40 assassins taking a vow not to eat or drink until he was dead. Like, that's like pretty heavy, you know? He didn't need to know that. What he needed to know was that the Lord was with him. And he's going to take him to Rome. I'm going to take you there, and you're going to keep testifying, Paul. We got you. I've got you. You're good. I love you. Don't worry. You're doing good. Leave the results up to me, man. There is a bigger play here than you could ever imagine. So just keep on doing what you're doing. Maybe that's a word for you today. Maybe you're like looking at your life and you're like, man, things have not gone at all. And you can look back on other seasons like Paul where you can go, it was like wide open. Everything I did felt like I was frolicking with like Jesus in the morning, and like everything went so well. Every time I touched something, it was like gold. And right now, I feel like everything I touch, I destroy. And I feel like I'm following him. Like, what is going on? Just a reminder to know that it don't look at worldly results as proof that God is with you or moving in you. Can there be elements of that? Sure, you know, fruit, you would say. But is there any better fruit than having the Lord say, hey, Paul, you're doing good. Let's keep going. So maybe you're in that season, and you're like, I can't see my way out of this. You know what? There's no easy answers that like, oh, tomorrow it will be better. You don't know that. None of us know that. But what we do know is that it is the only thing we can do that's worthwhile is following him. See, wherever you want to go, that's where I want to go. I don't know what's coming. I don't want to know what's coming somewhat, you know? If you could find out the day you're going to die, if someone could tell you that, would you want to know? No! Absolutely not, because you'd be just clicking it off. Oh, that's another day. Oh, that's another, you know. You just want to, like, live. Go. You don't know when it's going to be. You don't know how it's going to be. Just take what you got today and say, God, what do you want to do with what I've got and where I'm at now, today? And leave the results up to him. Don't get weird about it. Let him do it. And then in doing so, you're going to be blessed, because you're not going to be like the rest of this world that is caught up in superficial, short-term gratification. We don't live for that. We live for something much bigger than that. And there's nothing better than the presence of God, and it is found in following him and doing what he's called you to do, seeking him. So I hope that's encouraging. We're all in different places, right? But there's hope to be found in him. There's a peace in knowing, you know what? I'm in prison and I will be, he didn't know, but he's going to be the rest of his life. Seemingly. Rest of Acts, you know? But to know, you know what? I'm with you. You're doing good, Paul. Just hang in there. Keep on going. I'll take care of everything else. Just keep your eyes on me. Love simple instructions like that. If you say, how am I going to save the world? That is like too much stress. You go, you just look at your day and you go, this is what I have to do today. I can do that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your encouragement and your word of your promises. Lord, that you are with us wherever we go. Whatever comes our way, you're with us.